to us at certain moments to test us by fire. How many of you know that to be true? Good, good. We're facing another test. I began last week to lay the foundation, but I will continue to build on this morning in preparation for what we will have to face together next week. In an effort to more fully prepare us, I'm going to be calling a church-wide meeting this Wednesday evening at 7 p.m. This is your church home. If you recognize my voice as your pastor, then you have my permission to skip your favorite program Wednesday night. You can release the kids from homework Wednesday night. You can reschedule whatever you have scheduled for Wednesday night. And join me and Apostle Sam Solon here Wednesday evening at 7. He is laboring with us in our distress and will be here to speak words of encouragement and instruction to us. I would greatly desire your presence. Can you be available? All righty. Well, we are we're looking at some things in the Scripture that we have seen many times, and yet it's sometimes difficult to know exactly where to stand. Last week, we took a look at the law and the love and the life of God as principles to which we are submitted. And yet, we know that there is a maturation process that the Lord is eager to engage us in and commits himself fully to that all the days of our life. Aren't you glad you're not what you were 10 years ago? Glory to God, you're wiser, you have greater understanding, and you have pieces of understanding that you don't know what to do with, because sometimes they seem to clash with one another. I'm trying to help us wade our way through those things. This is lesson two in a three-part lesson on the relationship of the law of God, the love of God, and the life of God, as it pertains to those of us who have to live on this planet. Now, in last week's lesson, we looked at the Texas 10. The Texas 10. Ah, yes, now you remember. Okay. I heard that some of the children are actually quoting all of those on the way home from church last week. I'm thinking maybe we should put them in bookmarks and why you distribute them throughout town. We should just give them as gifts to students and let them pass them out, because there are humorous ways of communicating very significant truths concerning the codified moral code of God as it pertains to his nation and now to those in his kingdom. When we looked at the law, we were able to recognize what it did for us. All it did was substantiate over and over and over our utter inability to keep God's law. Now, why would he give such a thing if it was just going to become a source of condemnation for us? Well, Paul's revelation says to us that the law was given for a specific reason, to bring us to Christ, to bring us to the place where we were absolutely helpless without Jesus Christ. The law came as a tutor for us. Now, I want to consider what it might mean for us to juxtapose the concepts of the life of God and the law of God and the love of God all alongside one another, and how it might affect us. For instance, at one level, we could say that the law of God is a matter of instruction. Thou shalt not commit adultery. That's an issue of instruction, right? Okay, now, for me to say that I will not commit adultery, is that law at a different level? It's a moral conviction that I agree to based on what God is instructing. I say, okay, I will not commit adultery. Now, it's not just simply a thou shalt not, it's an I will not. But then in the context of living as a nation, as the law was given to the nation Israel, or in the kingdom, we face the challenge of, all right, then what do we do with those among us who do commit adultery? At one level, it's instruction. At another level, it's an issue of personal conviction or commitment. And at another level, that same word is a call to corporate action. Do you see how that works? Okay, good. See, when you nod your head, all I hear is a few things rolling around. But when you say yes, then I understand we're actually getting there. Now, I want to call to your remembrance the threefold application of Scripture. When the Lord speaks a word, He has a tremendous capacity to give it depth and breadth and longevity. First of all, when He says something to us, there is, in fact, the primary application. Then there is a secondary thing, which would be its practical application. And thirdly, we can look at the statements of God for their prophetic application, the thing that would endure beyond the moment to the generations to come. Follow that? All righty. We're going to look at some things through that lens today. For instance, let me give an example out of Galatians chapter 4. Paul is writing and he says, I say to you that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave. Why is that? A child has to learn obedience, does he not? He's not yet mature enough, even though he's the heir of all things. He is under tutors and governors until when? The time appointed by the father. Now, what's the primary application of that? It has to do with small children being under tutelage. Until they come into what? Maturity? Would that be the word? Until they come to the place where they can handle the responsibility associated with being an heir. And who is best prepared to understand when they have reached that point? The father. Now, as the father reaches into the world to extract for him a nation of priests and kings, what does he start with? A man. He gets some descendants. And what shape are they in? Well, for 400 years, they've been slaves. But he has said they're going to be his kingdom of priests. And that he's made promises to them that there will be, all nations will be blessed through the man who brought forth the slaves who will go on to bless all the nations. So God gives them some instruction, doesn't he? He says, now remember, when he comes to your neighbor's wife, thou shalt not. And when he comes to your neighbor's ox, thou shalt not. Now, when he comes to your mom and dad, you shall. Right? Did he say that? Now, he put them under because even though they were heirs to Canaan, he said to them, thou shalt and thou shalt not. And they were kept in that situation until the appointed time. I will bring your people out. There won't be any sick among them. They'll be wealthy. And I'll take them into the land that I promised their fathers. Right? So it has a prophetic application. Now, in similar fashion, when we are birthed into the kingdom of our God, how do we come in at age 40? As a child. We are babes in Christ. And we are to be given the sincere milk of the word until, through the exercising of that, we come to the place where we can handle strong meat. Now, in that exercising, we get to experience trial and error. How many of you have ever had an opportunity to say to a child, anybody's child, yours, someone else's, don't touch that, it's hot. I've had many opportunities to do that. When does the child actually understand what hot means? Right after they disobey you. Now then, were you saying don't touch that to be mean? You were saying don't touch that to protect them. And in the process, they came to appreciate what it means to accept your protection. They even take on that same pattern. Hot, hot. And they grab their little friends and pull them away from it, don't they? So what do their little friends do? Yeah!
And now we have two people advocating protection for other little people. Is that not how it works with humans? See, God understands that about us. And so when we come in as babes, at whatever age we come in, we are babes. I don't care if you're 60, when you come to Christ, you're a babe. You're just a really wrinkly babe. Okay? But you still have some maturing to go through. And so the Lord undertakes to put governors and tutors in our lives until we can come to the place where maturity in us not only works for our protection, but we work for the protection of others. In that, we learn discernment. Strong meat is for those who, by reason of use, have had their spirits exercised to discern both that which is good and that which is evil. Where do you learn to discern that which is evil? You don't learn discernment by reading. You don't learn it any other way than by revelation. Now, there are two ways to learn discernment about evil. One is to discern that which is good. And if you know the Spirit of God, the good Spirit, you can always tell when that other spirit's around. Now, the truth is, most of us know what the evil spirit feels like anyway, because that's where we came from. We were in darkness. It's getting familiar with the light that's the challenge. Listen, we know how to misbehave. I mean, we excel at that. Okay, we used to excel at that. It's the other thing that God challenged. I know I'm throwing you way off, Brian, but let's stick in there with me. Galatians 3:24 says, therefore the law was our what? Our tutor. I've never had a tutor. No, that's not true. I had a tutor in French in college. No speaking. But when I hear about tutors in this community, most commonly they wear habits and carry rulers. And there's a certain value in that imagery. Because it communicates to us that having a tutor is not necessarily always a fun experience, but it is always a necessary experience. I've learned in my pilgrimage with the Lord, I've learned to really find a wholesome distaste for the things He puts me through. And I have found a fabulous appreciation for the fruit of what He puts me through. So it really is a bittersweet pilgrimage. I want to be like you. How does I want to be like you, Unfortunately, there's some ow along the way. But the overall benefit is that we get conformed to both the character and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's consider some issues regarding this business of legalists and lovers and those who choose the life of God. I want to focus this morning on an issue in John chapter 8. And as you make your way to John chapter 8, we're going to be looking at Jesus' encounter with some folks who, in their immaturity, now understand this, I am not faulting people at any level for wherever they are in their understanding. Now, even though we're going to find out this is a setup, you need to appreciate the context from which the setup comes. These people are scribes and Pharisees. Their master's and graduate degrees are in the law. They are a part of a sect that adds weight upon weight upon weight to protect people from breaking the law. But there's some things about legalism that I want to point out to you, and those who are trapped in it, three elements about the way they behave that I think is important. A telling feature about a legalist is that they will use the law to shade the truth in their own defense or toward their own position. How many of you can recall a lawyer speaking to a former lawyer, making a serious inquiry of him, and the one who is trying to defend himself says, well, it all depends on what your definition of is. Shading the truth to defend themselves or to promote their position. That's a trait of a legalist. Another thing about those who are subject to legalism is that their primary function, the expression of their function, comes across as accusation and condemnation. Now, we know where that comes from. The knowledge of the law brings sin to life. Okay? So when we begin to deal in the law, immediately we begin to impinge upon the conscience of people. Right? Okay? I'll skip any examples because you know inherently what I'm talking about. But keep in mind that the context of life is always, say always, it is always larger. The context of life is always larger than the legalist can see. Okay? Because they're still dealing with statute. Now, in your, let me try to illustrate like this. In your development as a believer, you were told when you came into the kingdom of God that you should personally be involved in reading the scripture. Right? You were told that. And so, you remember your mother had a King James Bible, so you went and got a King James Bible, and it didn't take you long to figure out you didn't know what they were saying because you don't speak King James. Now, if you happen to be in a King James only church, that's too bad. Whithersoever thou goest, thou takest the King James with thee. Because there's no alternative. But then somebody told you about the NIV, and you thought, oh man, this is cool. At least it's my language. And you start reading through there, and you come across stuff that you just simply have no understanding about. And so you get involved in a fanatic Bible study or some other kind of thing, and you start to experience an understanding of that verse. And then as you continue your study, you start to be familiar with that chapter. And then later that book, and eventually that book in the context of all the themes of what God has to say. Is that a familiar pattern to some of you? See, when you first start out, you're stumbling over the words. Then you're trying to make that verse fit. A nest and robin's eggs in the desert. What? That was a great illustration, Tim. I really enjoyed that. And I have memories of thinking, what is that in there for? You know, like, it comes in time, you know. One of my favorite puzzles for many years was Elijah's bones and the dead man. Why was that in there, you know? I'll say over 30 years, I guess, before I finally got it. So there's a process we go through where we see our understanding mature. And the maturing of our understanding brings us to a place where the vista in which God is allowed to move in our life is much, much broader than the one thing I knew was that for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. So I could tell people about salvation. But it was years before I began to understand the gospel of the kingdom, which is a much broader landscape for God to move in our lives. So the legalist is at a stage of maturity that's a far cry from where God wants to take them. There's a whole vista for them to open up to. But while they're there, they have to deal with where they are. You cannot be anything other than what you are. You realize that? Whatever you are today is what you're stuck with today. But bless God, 5 years from now, there's hope. The legalist spends a lot of time saying, Daddy said, I'm going to tell. Is that not the cry of immaturity? One of the most hated things that a child in that situation can hear is, wait till your father gets home. Boy, did we start making deals, cleaning the house, cleaning the yard, anything, so she wouldn't tell him when he got home. We'd much rather be whipped by him. My sons, made an absolute drama out of the horrors of their mother's whipping. Later to confess, we just did that so you wouldn't let Daddy with us. Exactly. In John chapter 8, beginning verse 2 through verse 11, we're looking at a season of transition in God's dealing with men. Understand, before Jesus Christ came, all the world was under darkness. All the world. And John said in chapter 1 that the light came into the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. So just imagine you standing on a blackened landscape before you as you're on a hill, and there's one torch out there. Just one. You can watch where it goes. You can see it clearly. Because all the world was in darkness till Jesus came onto the scene. And he begins to confound the thinking of people in darkness, because he is light and life. They are darkness and dead in trespasses and sin. So it's inevitable there's going to be some misunderstandings. In John chapter 8, verse 2 through 11, is the story of the woman taken in adultery. And it is a wonderful, absolutely wonderful depiction of this crisis of thought. It is, in fact, the pre-Advent laws. That is, the things that God had put in place before Jesus came into the picture, conflicting, clashing with the life and foundation of a kingdom that is about to be revealed. So we have pre-Advent laws with pre-principle kingdoms smacking heads. Let's look at this. Notice that it is early in the morning. Now, some of your versions may say very early in the morning. Now, very early in the morning, Jesus came from the Mount of Olives where he spent the night. You see that in verse 1. He comes to the temple. And how many of the people come to him? Everybody. Look, it's the teacher. They came and they sat down ready to be taught. Talk about a serious case of morning devotions. You sitting at the feet of Jesus, just like, you know, this morning or Wednesday morning, because every time you sit down to his word, he's there. So they're gathered in the temple. They're all sitting down to be taught. And here come the dudes, the scribes and the Pharisees. And I'm sure there was some pomp and ceremony as they came in, because they've got somebody with them. They have a special guest today. They brought to him a woman suspected of adultery. Can you read? Caught in the act. Now, we don't need to go any farther than that. Caught in the very act of adultery. That's an important thing to pin in your mind for a moment. And when they had set her in the midst. Now, let's suppose that Jesus is here as the children gather around, and they're all right there. And here they come, pomp and circumstance, with their little trap for Jesus. Move over, move over. Boom. Stand her right in the midst. Who even know that interrupts your morning devotions? Yes. There's now going to be a scene. They said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act." Now, teacher of the law. Is Jesus a teacher of the law? Do you find Jesus teaching the law? You find him saying, "You have heard it said, but I say to you." And the crowds marvel because they've never heard it like this. Here is a man who teaches with faith. He doesn't speak like the rest of the scribes. He speaks as one having authority, and he's got the power to back it up. So here they come with neither authority nor power, and they're going to take on the man of the hour. "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act." Now, in the law of Moses, can't you see this? I just love the humanity of the scriptures. Now, in the law of Moses, he commanded that she should be stoned. Well, what do you say? Jesus went deaf. They said this, testing him that they might have something to do what?
Use.
Now, let's start out here with the issue of accuse, okay? It's in the air. They want to accuse him from the spirit of accusation who has its root in the accuser of the brethren. So which spirit are they working in? Now, they're looking to set him up. They're doctors of the law. So what do they bring to him? The law. He's a teacher. Okay, let's see you wiggle out of this one. But what do you say? And Jesus went deaf. He stooped down and started writing on the ground. Now what happened? Don't look at me, look at your Bible. They kept on asking. Now, pause for a moment and consider what happens when a group of people come to you and they have a spokesperson. And he says, the law of Moses said we're to stone her. What's the crowd behind him doing? Jesus doesn't say anything. Now what happens? Come on now. Your flesh. So they continued asking him. Now everybody's leaning forward. Yeah. What do you do? What's Jesus giving them time to do? Fully commit themselves to the accusation. And then what happens? Come on, the mob shows up at the sheriff's office. You've seen this scene. One of them says, bring him out here. We're going to lynch him right now. Sheriff says, you're going to have to get past me and my shotgun. And then the others start chiming up. All right, there's more of us than him. He can only take two of us. They start piping up. And he goes, which two want to be first? So Jesus is sitting there. He's letting them really work themselves into a froth. And finally, he stands up and he says something. Now, here's the trap of the law. No matter which angle you take with it, there's always enough rope left to trip you up. Jesus stands up and he says, you who are without sin, cast the first stone. Now, who is he accusing? Nobody. He's not accusing anybody. He's just making a statement. They are accusing her, trying to trap him. He just stands up with a, okay. Those of you who are clean enough in your own conscience to stand in judgment over this woman, you have satisfied yourself in your own heart that there's absolutely no blemish in your life, take a shot at her. And what happens? Crowd thins like the dinner bell has called. Those who heard it, what does it say? Being convicted. Now, there's a lot that could be said about the difference between condemnation and conviction. Keep in mind when the Holy Spirit comes to minister, he comes to minister conviction, not condemnation. Even for those of us who are in Christ. He comes to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. But he says for those of us who passed that test, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh. And they went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And when Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst, Jesus raised himself up and he saw no one but the woman. He didn't scare him down. He just went back to doodling. And he said to her, woman, where are those accusers? Is there no one here to condemn you? And she said, no one, Lord. No one, sir. And what does the Lord say to her? Neither do I what? Neither do I accuse you. Neither do I condemn you. But All righty. Now, this is a rich, rich text, and there's so much good stuff in here. But I want to kind of lift our understanding a little bit about the things that are happening. I want you to imagine with me for a moment a 1,000-piece picture puzzle fully assembled. Now, what I'm going to do is I've got this thing all together. Not I personally, because I don't have the patience for a 1,000-piecer. The one that kids got downstairs, the 4 or 5 little blocks you stick in the holes, I'm good with that. But let's just assume we've got this baby done. And I'm going to lead you into the room with your eyes closed, set you down at that little card table where you assemble the thing. I'm sorry, that little Samsonite square thing. Lean you all the way over until your nose touches it and ask you to open your eyes. Now, what do you see? Some of you, I realize, will see absolutely nothing at this age. However, for a good many of you, the possibility exists that because it's a 1,000-piece puzzle and there's lots of little pieces, you'll say, oh, this is a picture puzzle. But will you be able to tell me what it is? No. You might be able to identify a color or two if you're not colorblind. But suppose we begin to raise you up and you look at this thing from above. Might you be able to see things from a different perspective? Why, of course. Now, let's look at this situation from a broader perspective. There's some elements of this drama that are not clearly stated here, but I want to look at them in a broader context. For instance, here is a woman taken in adultery in the very act. Moses said she should be stoned. Well, is that what Moses said? Or did Moses say, the man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall be put to death. Where is the man? As a matter of fact, how did these guys know the act was going on? It's not like you rent a room that says adultery being committed here. How did they know she was in the act? This is not hard for the human imagination. You know, well, if it serves the purposes of God, I'll volunteer. Y'all just make sure you come in before I defile myself. Shading the truth. Now, whose foot's really caught in this trap? Yes, the law says that this woman should be taken out and so should the man and put to death. But these guys who are bringing her in and saying she was caught in the very act, look what else the law says. Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of 2 or 3 witnesses, and shall not be put to death on the testimony of 1 witness. But the hands of the witnesses shall be the first. So who's supposed to pick up the stones? Those bringing the accusation. They shall be the first against him to put him to death. And then afterward, the hands of everybody sitting in Jesus' morning devotional has got to join in. Now, some of the drama is reduced when you realize that under Roman occupation, the Jews couldn't kill anybody. The execution of capital punishment by the Beth Din was suspended under Roman occupation. But they could go to Pontius Pilate, or whomever his successor or predecessors were, and appeal for the death penalty based on their law. We'll just ignore that part for the moment. There's something else at work here. These guys come as lawyers to take on another teacher. But they didn't understand the modus operandi of this teacher. This particular Jesus says, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy life, but to save it. I didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but to offer it life. So we have darkness and light pictured for us in a real life situation. Now, there's another piece that I find very interesting here, and it has to do with the issues of authority in Scripture. There's a, if we can pull it up, there is a presentation for you of one way of looking at Scripture and the issues of authority. It might be like this. The sovereign authority of God, the veracious authority of His Word, His truth, the authority of conscience. Now, Paul's right there, because these three, the first two are exclusively the domain of God. His sovereign authority. There exists no authority on earth apart from God, because every authority has been put in place by Him. His Word is truth. So when they come and say, the law says, they are speaking the truth, although they're not, they don't have all of the participants there. Jesus, let's go on to the next slide, because here we see delegated authority, and then several lesser issues of authority, contractual and tradition and custom and functional. But I want to focus on the top four, because here we have scribes and Pharisees who are recognized in that sphere. They are delegated authority, and they are cunning, appealing to voracious authority, not fully understanding that they are taking on sovereign authority who knows how to appeal to the authority of conscience. Outclassed and outgunned on every quarter, and, they're kind of the Saddam Hussein of the religious world. They don't realize who they're picking on. When we take a look now at these issues in the trap that was set for Jesus, there is a narrow context that the legalists have. It has to do with their position and their understanding of the statute. But they're coming to Christ, who says, I come from the Father, and I'm returning to the Father. So He's fully aware of His position as well. And He appeals to something in the context which is higher than delegated authority. It's the authority of conscience. Let you who are without sin cast the first stone. And what happened? Delegated authority began to tremble as its own mind was expanded to realize, well, maybe He knows I was the one with her. Maybe He knows I'm the one who approved His going. Maybe He realizes somebody must have told Him we conspired about this thing. I think I'm going to have an early lunch today. And they just disappear. There's a wonderful lesson in that for us. And it has to do with the wagging of the finger and the jutting of the lip. I don't know how much you've learned to appreciate the humanity of your parents. But whatever it is you are, you're an expression of what they were. How do parents know which window you're most likely to sneak out of? Why is it they always say, even the very first time, they always say, and don't bring the car home empty. How do they know these things? See, the Father knows us so well. He knows how to say things to us that convict and liberate in the same moment. Here's a woman standing there completely guilty, and He looks at her and said, now what should she expect from this guy? This Jesus. Is she guilty? Has she broken the law? Should she be stoned? What does this man say to her? Woman, is there no one to accuse you? Is there no one here to condemn you? And she says, no, sir. He said, well, I don't accuse you, and I don't condemn you either. Was she guilty? Was her action worthy of condemnation? Was she being falsely accused? She was being accused justly. She was guilty, as it were, as sin. And Jesus said, I'm not in the condemnation business. I'm not in the accusation business. I'm in the business of giving you a way out. I protect you from your accusers, and I offer you a way of escape. Listen, here's the wise thing for you. Find another way of life. Now, what was he doing? He was transitioning us from the statute into the hope of another way of living. He said, I did not come to do away with the law. I came to fulfill it. Not one jot, not one tittle of it is going to pass until all of it has come to pass. But Jesus did some remarkable things. God gave us 10. They added 2,317. The New Testament puts on another 1,050. Jesus comes along and reduces it to 2. Love God and love one another. And then just before he makes a break for home, he brings it down to 1 and 1 alone. You should love one another in the same way I love you. Now, let's suppose that you were that woman. Now, lest you guys think you're getting off, let's suppose they drug you in and not her. What would you want in that moment? Would you want Jesus to say to you, I don't accuse you, and I don't condemn you, when you know full well you're worthy of both? What would be your heart response? Am I getting away with this? Or has he challenged me by his love? There's a wonderful testimony about the way God loves. While you were dead and in trespasses in sin, while you were living in darkness and subject to the appetites of your flesh, while you exercised your prejudices, while you were cussing other people, while you were finding ways to defraud your employer, steal tools from the toolbox, while you were cheating on your income taxes, while you were slandering your mother and your father, while you were living in righteous pride, God so loved you that he sent his son to die for you, because he wasn't looking at what you are. He was seeing what he knew you could be. I'm confident that there's not a person under the sound of my voice who has not fallen short. There's none of us who haven't failed, and some who continue to fail in a variety of ways. But do you know why God hangs in there with you? Because he knows what you're going to be. He knows what his grace has called you to. He knows what he's planted inside of you and how it's going to look. All the days that were ordained for you were written in the book before one of them came to pass. Way before there was ever an us, he had made preparation for our redemption. The Lamb of God was slain from before the foundation of the world in order that you might be an heir of God, exercising the grace of God in life and putting on display what God looks like in trouble, what he looks like in dismay, what he looks like in weakness, because his spirit in you has made you resilient. You've fallen away and you're back again. Why? Because you chose to come back. Forget it. If it was left up to you, we'd all be lost. God has kept us. We can't lose sight of that, because we're going to have others who fall away. And how do we need to see them? Well, God sees them. God has made some statements that are really, really unbelievable. Jesus said that we are to become perfect in love. Well, I'm sure that doesn't mean love one another the way you'd like to be loved. You know why? Because if we love one another the way we'd like to be loved? When we're the ones standing there under accusation and condemnation, we'll just overlook the sin because we'd like to escape too. But Jesus didn't say that. He took all the commandments and reduced them to two. Love God and love one another. Love your neighbors yourself. And then he took all of that and he reduced it to one. He said, look, if you're going to be like me, you're going to have to love one another just like I love you. How many of you know that's absolutely, totally impossible? It is the impossible dream unless God makes a way for it to be manifest. And he does. He connects us with his own spirit. He gives us his own nature. He puts us to death so that we live in a resurrected life. And now we find that the love of God is genuinely in us for people we don't even know. Do you realize that? There's nobody coming through the door anytime soon, here or your home or the door of your heart, that you have already premeditated to hate when they arrive. There is in you a compassion and a genuine concern for those who are in trouble. Is that not true? The thing that gets us in trouble is when we start loving by our standard. My God, that's it. I'm not giving them another penny. They waste it every single time. I will love them as long as I don't feel victimized by them. I will love them as long as they show gratitude. I will love them as long as they come into agreement with what I want them to do. That's loving by our own standard. But we're challenged to be made perfect in love. Now, how is something made perfect? Let's suppose that you are making a vase, or you're building a house, or you're constructing anything. What do you do when you find a blemish? You know, you're just about ready, and you realize that wall is off by an entire inch on the other end. Fully nailed, fully in place, fully ready for the rafters. What do you have to do? You have to go change it. To become perfect in love means we're going to have to be challenged to love imperfection. That's what marriage is about. It's what having children is about. It's what being employers and employees are about. Opportunities to love in the face of imperfection. And God calls us to that. I made a decision years ago, and it was a no-brainer for me. I had no idea what the cost was going to be, and I continue to pay that cost, and some of you have paid that cost with me. But I made a decision. I did not want to be a part of a congregation at any level, at any time further in my life. I had all the years I wanted of asking people to comply with the law of God. When you ask people to take on the law of God, you are asking them to fail. That is the inevitable conclusion, whether it's the Old Testament, New Testament, something you make up and say, this is our covenant. You're asking them to fail. I don't know about you, but I've had to sign a couple of membership cards before, in which I agreed not to go to the swimming pool if girls were there. And I wouldn't go to movies or listen to the radio or any other questionable activities. I would not participate in fornication for fear it might lead to dancing. Do you know what you get when you approach life that way? If you take the mask and you carry it around on stage at church, you greet one another, Well, here we are. Yeah, good morning. God bless you. I'm fine. How are you? Oh, praise the Lord. Yes, indeed. Put it in the trunk, drive away. Praise God. Made it for another week. That's called hypocrisy. Because we ask people to live by a standard that they cannot live by. And then the moment we put the standard up, we start to judge one another by it. So the inevitable result is accusation and condemnation. I'm through with those days. Had lots of them. It's over for me. Now, I've chosen the harder course. And the harder course is to live together through our human weaknesses while God refines us on display. You understand? I'm going to tell you a little story, and we'll call it a day with this story. Once upon a time, there was a young, vivacious girl involved in a teen group. She ran generally hot for the Lord, but occasionally, it seemed as if she would take a nosedive. And in one of those seasons where she could not be reached and she would not respond, she came pregnant with child. And in her sense of guilt and shame, she just dropped off the planet for a while. Several months after the baby was born, she came back to that church. And she wanted to dedicate that child. She wanted to be up there with all the other married couples who were dedicating children. And the pastor of that church said, "Listen, I don't think I can do this. I don't think that I can let you stand up there in front of the young virgins in this congregation and dedicate your illegitimate child at this altar because it makes the wrong statement." She said she understood and disappeared in her hurt, never to be seen again. Now, I will say to you, that was the wrong response on the part of that pastor. See, until we are faced with the real deal, we don't really know how religious we are. I've labored a long time to get unreligious. It was the second occasion like that that Jerry Gallagher said to me, "Look, buddy, it doesn't matter how they get here. Once they get here, we got to raise them." We cannot say that we're pro-life and anti-abortion and make no room in the house for crisis pregnancies. And we cannot fear that if we make room for crisis pregnancies, that we are somehow condoning the sin. That's not what this is about. It's not about the incident. It's about the life that can be for the mother, for whomever the dad is supposed to be, and the child that God commends into our care. I don't need to name them to you, but we have some outstanding Christian men and women in this congregation who were crisis pregnancies. And they are people of excellence in God. We must be those who are willing to see as God sees. He hasn't finished with any of us simply because we had a setback, aren't you glad? If we're going to love the way He loves, we have to see the way He sees, and whatever is going on in the moment is not the end of things. We cannot wish that when somebody sins, they would just simply die so we didn't have to deal with it. We must live through the trauma to come into the liberty of freedom in Christ heart by heart, life by life. And I would rather deal with that mess than the hypocrisy that not dealing with it will produce. We need to be real people who deal with real issues in a real kingdom perspective. And God says that uttermost in what has to happen is that we respond in love, not sloppy, agape love. We get to confront the situation and say, now don't do that anymore. And it might be we have to say to them, and to help you, this person is going to walk with you to make sure that you have every opportunity for escape. And then when they are satisfied that you have fully been restored to the Lord, set free from this thing, then you will be trusted again with responsibility in the kingdom of God, because you have a destiny in God. And the devil has sought to cut you off from it, but we're here to help you make it. Now, you need to understand that this position which I hold today with great fervor is not where I started 30 years ago. I was just as legalistic and religious as many others in the kingdom of God. But if we're going to grow in maturity, we must let the righteous love of God be expressed through us in practical situations. We can't ignore them. We have to face them. You got the message? Okay. Then I'll quit whipping that horse and just simply say this. As a congregation, you may not be aware that we are in crisis, but we are in a very significant crisis. And we're going to deal with it head on next Sunday morning. If you didn't get last week's teaching, I encourage you to. I want to urge you in the strongest tone I possibly can to be here Wednesday night at 7. And then to be here next Sunday morning when we will touch on a very emotional and volatile issue that must be managed in a godly way and walked through at whatever period of time it takes for us to get to the other side. And this is what I know about our Father. The grace that He will give us and the maturity that He will demand of us as we face this crisis will remain with us when the crisis is a distant memory. We have an opportunity to come into a place of greater maturity together. We have an opportunity to rule over our emotions. We have an opportunity to choose life for one another. And I have every expectation that God is going to give us the grace to do exactly that. That's my hope in the Lord. So, I feel confident that sheer curiosity will bring you back here. My closing comments are these. The love of God looks beyond what we are in the moment to what we can be and will be by His grace. The love of God is kind and patient because it is the goodness of God that leads all of us to repentance. The mature love of God says, I personally will keep His commandments. And the preeminent commandment in our disciple making at all levels has to be the new one. Behold, I give you a new commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. That is how you are to love one another. That's not my phone. I turned mine off because I know it's Sunday morning. There's an old understanding that may be new to some of you, and I'll say it like this. The devil wants to use your sin against you in this way. He wants to silence you from doing what is right. You who say, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." Do you commit adultery? You who say, "Have no idols." Do you carry idols? For this cause is the name of God blasphemed among the nations. It's going to be incumbent upon us that as we approach the next few weeks together, in as much as it is possible, you personally need to have a clean conscience before God. And it was for that reason that I asked communion be held until this moment. The Lord is serious about bringing us to a place where we are holy as He is holy. And it's not so much an expression of what we go do as the life within us being expressed in a wholesome way in all areas of our life. For instance, I am not a person who in this season of my life is given to pornography, nor have I been for several decades. My exposure to pornography was as a young sailor in a totally unbridled environment. But that has long passed from my life. And yet I know that Christian men across the spectrum of this nation are involved in internet pornography. It is one of the chief blights in the Church of Jesus Christ in this country this morning. Brethren, if that's you, Jesus says, "Go and sin no more." But His Spirit invites us to allow that strength and our weakness to be made manifest. That you might need to be in a place of repentance before you come to this table. I was shocked in a delightful way with the candor that the teenagers spoke with me last week at the Zone. And yet I can tell you from firsthand conversations, there is a gross absence of a moral compass in the teenagers associated with this church. If you're a parent of a teenager in this church and your child doesn't understand what fornication is, that's not the public school's fault. Don't put it on somebody else. You go home and you start being the priest in that house God called you to be. If you fatherless households have need of a father's influence in that family, there are fathers in this house who will serve you in that capacity. Don't say, "Well, they won't listen to me." We can help them listen to you and hear us as well. I'm not going to go through the litany of things. I'm just pointing out to you that as we begin to deal with some difficult situations, you personally need to be in a place with God where you're not shying away from the light. You hear me? We have an exhortation from the Lord that came in worship this morning that I want to submit to you as a word of encouragement. Let me invite you to listen attentively and see if it registers in your own spirit.
The Lord has sent a messenger today, and He's carrying with Him a very large basket. Very large. And the message was this: whatever peace you can bring of the repentance that you want to make, or whatever peace of desire that you can bring of the success that you want to have and something that you're working on with the Lord, whatever smallest of hope that you can bring of the change that you want to make in the grace of God, He has said to you today, bring me your smallest of peace, and I will multiply it, and I will bless it, and I will increase it to the point that it fills this basket to overflowing. God will take you at the smallest thing that you can bring. And through His grace, He will get you to where you've been crying out to get. Whether it be repentance, whether it be change, whether it be hope, whether it be healing, whether it be deliverance. That's His promise for you.
I feel to remind some of you that if you want forgiveness, it might be necessary for you to administer forgiveness. Keep in mind now that forgiveness is for you. It's for your benefit. If you're manacled to someone because you refuse to forgive them, then you drag that weight with you everywhere. But if you will administer forgiveness, then they're left with the manacles and you're free. My wife is in the company of the Canon Andrew White this weekend, along with several hundred others, but she's had opportunity to fellowship with him and call me this morning to tell me how thrilled she is at the relationship the Lord is birthing between this congregation and the ministry he represents as the Archbishop of Canterbury's envoy to the Middle East. We are negotiating a date to have him here in the fall, and I have pledged us to be involved with the relief work that he's doing among the Christians in Israel. As we come to the communion table this morning, we're also going to receive an offering for the work of the Canon Andrew White. And I want to encourage you to be generous in that, because like in so many other ways, I want the Lord to know that we're not just praying for the peace of Israel and Jerusalem, but we're working with those who are doing the job. I want to invite you to the communion table, but we're going to do it a little bit differently this morning. We're going to let you come at your own pace, because there may be things that you need to settle with the Lord before you come. And we're not going to have the ushers urge you here one moment before. We're going to allow you to take communion and then be on your way. If you need to be with someone this morning to settle accounts, I want you to feel free to do that in this atmosphere. You might want to take the wafer with you and share it with them. It might be just a misunderstanding. It might be something the devil whispered in your ear. Whatever it is, let's get clean. Hands before the Lord, hearts and conscience before we go any farther into our week.